Let's open up to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to continue our study this morning. And we got a short study this morning, which is awesome, because you know how I am. Short studies is what I'm all about. But, you know, we've been talking about the Galatian believers that Paul is communicating with, and we know that the issues that they're having is they are being kind of steered in a different direction than what Paul preached to them. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ through the grace of God, finished work, on the cross, done deal, and now the Galatian believers have been swayed and pulled into legalism and into Judaism specifically, and the Judaizers have come down saying they're representing James when actually James in Acts 15 says we never sent him. They're there on their own accord. And they've been trying to move you to say you can only be a believer if you get circumcised, if you follow the law of Moses and follow the things that Moses laid out for us. But Paul, as he's gone on, we've seen there that he keeps contrasting law to faith, as he goes along. Last week we saw that he went back to Abraham and said the promise God gave Abraham did not get negated when Moses got the law. And so these guys want to go back to Moses. Paul says, okay, let's go back to the promise that was given to Abraham some 1,400 years before that. And that promise still stands. Why? Because God's promise always stands. We saw there he cannot lie. He can't change his mind. He can't learn. There's a few things God can't do, believe it or not. And one of them is he can't lie to us. So when he gives a promise, the promise is based on his word and his nature, his character. And so his promises can't be changed once he gives the promise. They will come about. And so as us in our faith, we're clinging to, faith grabs a hold of promises and believes promises to the end. And Paul's going to continue unpacking this for us. And he does this today in chapter 3, verse 19. He asks us two questions today. And here's the question in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? So the law's in the Bible. And interesting enough, in our reading this week, we saw there on Friday as we read chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus, we saw that God gave the law to Moses. Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days. The Lord himself carved tablets of stone and wrote the law in stone. And Moses was to bring it back down to the people. And as we go on in Exodus, we're going to see that they failed even before he came down from the mountain. Later on in chapter 32, he's on the mountain from chapter 20 to chapter 32. And receiving from God all the things that God is giving to his people in the law. So there's a place for the law. And here Paul's going to tell us, here's the purpose of the law. We're going to look at three things quickly this morning to look at what the law does. Here's the first one. Number one, the law serves to reveal sin. Look at verse 19 and 20 here. It was added, speaking of the law, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, notice here in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. And in the Greek, this word can be translated to create transgressions. In other words, the sins might take on the character of transgressions, and thereby the consciousness of sin be intensified and the desire for redemption be aroused. Paul here says, what's the purpose of the law? What does it serve in our life? It serves to reveal sin. Look at some of his other statements here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 4, 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 7, 7. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. And he goes on to say in Romans 7, 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that's the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What's the purpose of the law? The law was given because of transgressions. To transgress means that I have to cross something, a line that I know to be true. So there's a line that God lays down to say, this is what you can't do. Don't steal. You know, don't kill. All of these things that are in the Ten Commandments. And I see them and I step across them. That's a transgression. We have this iniquity that's in us, this nature of sin that's in us that is fueled by the law. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when I told you you're not allowed after service to go get a donut. And when I got out there, every donut was gone. And it's just proof that that caused sin to erupt in your heart because it was something that was forbidden. That's how Paul is saying, that's how this works. And the law comes in and it makes sin exceedingly sinful to where the law is transgressed through our sinful nature. Now notice, it's going to exist until, verse 19, the seed should come to whom the promise was made. We saw last week that the promise was made to Abraham's seed, singular, and that person was Jesus. Now notice, it says it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So Paul's argument seems to be here. In the covenant of Abraham, God dealt directly with Abraham. Remember when we went back to the promise last week, God spoke to Abraham and told him, I'm going to bless you. Wherever you walk, I'm going to bless you. And this inheritance is going to go be passed to your descendants, to your seed. And Paul says his seed was Christ. The fulfillment of Abraham's promise was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see there that God was fulfilling his promise or his covenant that he made with Abraham, and he dealt with him personally. But as we saw this week in Exodus, that when Moses went on the mountain and God created the Ten Commandments and gave him the law, we see here that Paul tells us that was through a mediator. In other words, an angel was between God and Moses. An angel somehow took that written law and gave it to Moses. There was a mediator, and a mediator is mediating. Notice that it says in verse 20, it doesn't mediate for one only. A mediator goes between two parties, and he has to represent the one party, and he has to represent the other party. But notice the end of the verse there, but God is one. What's he saying there? God, in his covenant promise, was the one dealing with Abraham, and God, in his covenant promise, is the one dealing with us through promise. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has become our mediator. He's become our attorney. He's become our sacrifice. He's become our go-between between God and between man. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgression that was under the first covenant. What did Paul say the reason the law was given? It was given because of the transgressions. The writer of Hebrews here says the redemption was for the transgressions that happened under the law. In other words, when Jesus came, he mediated the new covenant, which his very death redeemed all of that curse, of all of our curse under the law. And therefore, he has become the new mediator of the promises of God, just as we see in Abraham's life. Abraham dealing with God, hearing God, following God, and here we see that Jesus is representing him as well in removing the transgressions from the first covenant. So what purpose then does the law serve? We see here, it reveals our sinfulness until we could put our faith in Christ. Now look at the next question Paul asks here in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Here's Paul's answer, certainly not. So the law is not something evil opposed to God's promises. The problem with the law is its inability to give strength to those who desire to keep the law. We look at the law and we say, wow, the law's good. It's a good thing to follow the law. It's a good thing to live our lives by the principles of the law and by the Ten Commandments and the righteousness that is being portrayed in those writings. If we could just do what it says, because we're getting up every morning going, I intend to do that. That's what I want to do. But there's no power in those words to make that happen in me. And so here he says, is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. So here's the second point we see in the reason that God gave the law. What's the purpose? The law serves to restrain sin. That's the second point. Look at the second part of verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Notice there, if there had been a law given which could have given life, if Moses could have walked down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of stone and suddenly the entire nation of Israel would have come to life, that would have settled it. That would have validated God's promise, wouldn't it? We would have seen Abraham go from God's promise in Abraham. He went to God's life-giving promises through Moses. That's how it all works. But what we see instead is that sin erupted in the heart of man. It came alive. Here these Ten Commandments are coming down the mountain and sin comes alive in the camp. And you're like, holy cow, how can you, you know, literally, right? He was on the altar. How can you stir up so much sin? The day before, what are they saying? In Exodus 19, verse 8, do you guys remember in your reading this week? Here's what they said. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, this is prior to God showing up. Moses goes through the camp, and what does he say? God tells him, go through the camp. Tell him in 3 days I'm going to show up. In 3 days I'm coming down there. So get ready for me. And they all say, yes, we want what God wants. Everything that God says, Moses, we're going to do. Did they mean it? Absolutely they meant it. Were they able to do it? Absolutely not. And so what happens? They want to. Their heart's open to it. They want to follow God. He's just set them free. Notice what he says again in verse 21. Truly righteousness would have come by the law if the law was able to give life. The law can guide you in doing God's will, but it cannot motivate you to want to do God's will. It can tell you how to channel your desires in a way that honors God, but it cannot give you God-honoring desires. It doesn't have the ability. The law is not bad. It's only incomplete and never intended to replace faith. Look at Paul's logic as he's coming back to these guys that are saying, hey, leave this new covenant being mediated by Jesus and put yourself under an old dead covenant that's been replaced and is passing away. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Not that it was done away with, but it was what? Accomplished in Christ. We realize as we look back, all of those feasts, all of those sacrifices, all of those Sabbaths were pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. We go to Colossians and we see that Paul says, hey, that was all a shadow, but now the reality is here, and that's Jesus Christ. So, you know, the law's not bad, it's only incomplete. Look what Paul writes in Romans 7:15. You guys remember a very, very familiar verse. For what I will to do, we're going to follow you, Lord, with all of our heart, that I do not practice. What I hate to do, we're never going to turn away from you. That's the very thing I do. And Paul says, this is our nature, guys. This is what we wrestle with every day. We have the best of intentions. You guys remember going back to the upper room discourse where we looked at the table talk with Jesus in John 14-17. Peter's going, Lord, I'm never going to walk away from you. And Jesus is like, oh, bro, before the night is even over, 3 times you're going to deny me. No way, Lord. And you remember in John 21 when Jesus gets to him and he's like, Peter, do you love me more than these? Remember that night when you told me you love me more than these? Pointing to the other disciples. We have all of the desire. When did Peter become the person God called him to be? On the day of Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit empowered him now to be the man God called him to be. And how was it? It was by faith. So we look here, and we see here in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul tells us this, for what the law was powerless to do. Why was it powerless? Here's something God is proclaiming and speaking. Is there something innately weak about God? No, the weakness is in us. Notice what he says. It was because it was weakened by the flesh. Why? Because the law itself cannot impart life to a dead flesh. All it can do is impart judgment. And that's what it brings in our lives. Now look again at verse 22 in chapter 3. But the scripture has confined all people under sin. That's what Paul says. Paul here paints a picture of imprisonment where the bars of the cell is sin, keeping us confined. The scripture put us in the prison because it pointed out our sinful condition. So we sit imprisoned by sin, and the law can do nothing to help us out. It can't get us out. Why? Because it's the very thing that put us in. There's no freedom, no release from it. Now notice, when the law came in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, if you read this week, you'll remember this picture here. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. The day before, they were like, yeah, we're going to do whatever God says. And then God shows up and they're like, oh no. We didn't realize God's serious business. He's holy. Remember last week we saw when the covenant was given in Genesis 15 and Abraham prepared the covenant, what went through and cut the covenant with Abraham? What made the covenant with him? We saw there the picture of the oven that would have been a cylindrical cone-shaped oven and with fire and smoke coming out of it. Look what the picture here is when God shows up. A mountain is on fire with smoke and earthquake and thunderings and lightnings. And everybody all of a sudden said, this is an unapproachable God. There's no way we can approach him. Look what they tell Moses in verse 19. They said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. This is what the law brings to the heart of man. Oh my gosh, we're going to die. Why? Because the law is really, God says, you want to know who I am? Here I am. And immediately we realize, oh my gosh, I'm undone in the presence of God. God dwells in brilliant, unapproachable light, the Bible says. And we have a picture of this, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is going around, going to everybody else, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. We get to chapter 6, and he stands in the presence of God, and he goes, woe is me. Because why? The light of God's righteousness just exposes his sin. The people here, as they watch God, they're like, oh my gosh, he is not a God to play around with. Guys, listen, this is the same God we serve today. And the only reason we can go into his presence is Jesus Christ is mediating a new covenant on our behalf. He has satisfied God's wrath, so his lightning bolts and his glory and all of that is not directed towards us. But it's gone through his Son, and so we are able to approach this God who's still the same holy, righteous God. And so we see here that if God was going to dwell in the midst of Israel's camp, then the people needed to be holy. Look at verse 20 of Exodus 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. And you can imagine that day, people going, oh my gosh, I don't want to be judged by that God. But guys, that's the very God the world is going to be judged by one day. You know, you hear flippantly people say, wow, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few questions. Like, no, I'm sorry. It's going to be hard to ask questions on your face, right? Because we don't realize how holy God really is. Why? Because we live in this world, don't we? And Jesus came with human skin on, and we kind of sometimes lose his majesty in his humanness. But the Mount of Transfiguration that we saw when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, what happened? So brilliant, Peter, James, and John are on their face and probably in a comatose state at the holiness of God. So bright that they lose consciousness in the presence of God. We see this God that comes and he brings with him fear. It's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. To make that worse, even Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. I like how that's written in the New Living Translation. Because God's glorious standard is absolute holiness, pure light, no shadow, no turning from anything righteous and holy, and then there's us. And every day, we fall short of his standard, his glory. Notice what it says in Romans 11:32. God has committed them all to disobedience. Why? Why does the law come in so heavy? For this reason right here, that he might have mercy on all. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. God basically moved, and we saw there in the book of Acts that Paul moved from reaching out to the Jews saying, we're going to the Gentiles now. And he starts preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and they all come alive. But look at God's heart. He's committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all. Now look at the last part of verse 22. That the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be not earned by those who believe, given to those who believe. How do we approach this God? Well, we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we're given access to God. Now the door opens to us, and this God of all majesty, power, and might becomes our God. This God who's unapproachable as the nation of Israel is looking at him and afraid of him becomes our Father. Isn't it awesome to have a father that's strong? You know, when you're little, you're like, my dad can beat up your dad with one arm tied behind his back. I mean, this is what, you know, I'm surprised my dad ever showed up to anything at school because it was like he had all these challenges, you know, all these other fathers. But that's what boys do, you know. My dad can beat up your dad. It's really because we feel weak in ourselves, but when our dad's there, we can take on mountains, right? Guys, our God, our father can beat up their father, right? Because there's not a lot of fathers out there that can bring smoke and fire and lightning and shake mountains. But our God can. Our Father can. And when Jesus rose from the dead, we saw this last week, on the day he rose from the dead, he told Mary, don't touch me yet. Why? I haven't gone to the Father. But he goes, hey, go tell my brothers, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Something on the day that Jesus rose again from the dead changed for us. When the veil of the temple was torn in two, God basically said, all of my wrath is satisfied. I'm no longer the lightning-producing, mountain-shaking God to cause fear to come into you. My arms are open to you because Jesus is the mediator for your life. And that's what he's doing. So look at Romans 8:3. Notice, for what the law was powerless to do, why? Because it was weakened by the flesh, this is the rest of the verse now, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, there was no power in the law, but the power was in the son. And what did he do? When he died on the cross, all power of sin was done away with in the body of Jesus Christ. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, 9, and 10. Notice, it was symbolic for the present time. He's talking about all of the sacrifices and all of the things that happened throughout the history of Israel, in which both gifts and sacrifice were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. In other words, this is what Paul's saying. If the law could make you righteous, there would be no further need of any further covenant. But what we see here is that it couldn't deal with the conscience. Every year when they would go into the Day of Atonement and they would go sacrifice two goats, one would be killed and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other, they would lay their hands on it, confess the sins of the nation, and then go set it free. And everybody would watch as this goat wandered out into the wilderness until it was completely out of sight. And then the priest would declare, your sins are forgiven, and the entire nation would break into a party. And they would party and rejoice that God for another year has covered their sin. You see, back then, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence one day a year. It had to be on his terms, by his means, and had to follow exactly the course of action to go into God's presence. When we go back into Exodus, what do we see? Moses goes up on the mountain, and God goes, hey, wait a minute, Mo. Go back down and tell them, don't touch the mountain. He's like, Lord, I already told them. He's going, go down now. Why? Because God's probably like, they're probably encroaching. We see God going, get back down, and then the very next thing we see, he's now giving him the law. God was like, Moses, it's imperative. Nobody touches the mountain. Why? Because I will have to kill them. And it's not like God's sitting around going, oh my gosh, you touched the mountain. Now I'm going to have to kill you. No, his glory, his power just will vaporize you immediately. This is our God that the writer of Hebrews here says, listen, in verse 10 now, these things concerned only with food and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed, notice, for how long? Until the time of reformation. Notice, all of these things are happening until Jesus Christ came. That's what Paul's telling us in chapter 3. And here in the writer of Hebrews is going, all of this is happening until the time of reformation. What's reformation? It's a renewing, a rebuilding, a changing of something that the law could never change. So here's the second thing. What's the purpose of the law serve? It restrained our sinfulness until we could put our faith in Christ. Now notice verse 23 and verse 25. Notice in verse 23, before faith came. In verse 25, after faith has come. So here's our before life. We call it BC, before Christ, and AC, after Christ, right? So before Christ came and after faith has come. Here's the third thing that the law has, the purpose that the law serves for us. Here it is. The law serves to reveal Christ. That's what it does. Now look at verse 23 and 24 with me. Before faith came, we were kept under the guard of the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What's Paul, as he's laying this out, and he's basically, again, refuting this doctrine that's entered into the church. Why? Because he says, listen, that was only a tutor. The whole idea is that you would understand, I'm so sinful, stirred up by this law, that I can't get out of jail. It's impossible. I'm under a curse. And my hope is that someday I can be justified. That there would be a way that God could pour his life into me and bring life to me. And this is what Paul's saying. Guys, we were kept under guard. We were locked up by the law. We were kept for the faith that later be revealed. It was our tutor. This isn't the same word here, guard, that he uses to being put in prison. It's a whole different word. This is the word that we see here in verse 24, tutor, or governor, or caretaker. This is the idea here. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's the master at all of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So here the confinement we saw of we're all put in prison by the scriptures is the idea of imprisonment, and the idea in this verse is we're under protective custody. In other words, the tutors that would take care of the children that were heirs to everything the fathers owned, yet they weren't of legal age to receive it, or the father hadn't yet passed away, and they couldn't receive their inheritance. And so till then, he says there was no difference between the slave and the son. The child in the family was treated just like a slave. Why? Because he was under a tutor who was teaching him things that he needed to learn. So what did the tutor do? He took him to his classes. He taught him his things. He rehearsed the history. He went through all of his lessons with him. And what was the tutor doing? Building a foundation for his life to live on. What does the law do for us? It built a foundation for us. It's good in that way. We just can't rely on it to be made right with God. So we don't forget the law. We don't turn from it. We don't say, hey, Paul, go ahead in your Bible, tear out chapter 20 of Exodus because we don't have to follow those things anymore. No, they're real and they're powerful. And we see in the New Testament, there's still promises attached to that kind of life. But now we can actually obey them. Why? Because we have a new nature in us that comes from Jesus. Look at verse 24, to bring us to Christ. How? For what? That we might be justified by faith. You guys remember when we were looking at this whole letter at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15? You remember what Peter was saying there in Acts 15, 9 and 10? It made no distinction between us, he says, and them, speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. What is that picture? Something's changed in the heart of the person. And all of us who have come to Christ understand that this Bible, oftentimes that looks like you're reading somebody else's mail, became real to you the moment you came to Christ. And you realize God's made a lot of promises to me. And now this makes sense to me. Why? The Spirit of God is saying this is for you. We see here in Acts 15 and verse 10 now. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, speaking about the Gentiles, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Listen, why weren't they able to bear them? Because they never brought relief to the conscience of their lives of sin. They were just always under, we've got to do, we've got to do, we've got to do. And you can imagine Paul, why he was so upset, going, oh my gosh, guys, we've been set free, and now you want to turn around and put yourself back under bondage again when something that Jesus has already accomplished for you, back to a work that's just going to cause you to be going, oh my gosh, Christianity is horrible. Why? Because I got to follow the law. You see how opposite that is in the nature of God. We see here that we couldn't bear it. Why? Because we didn't have the faith. We didn't have the justification, the change in our lives. But look at verse 25. But after faith has come, notice, we are no longer under a tutor, or we are no longer under the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Look what he says here in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Let's read that as well. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, look at, the adoption as sons. That God, that mountain-shaking God, became our Father, our God. We were adopted as his sons. Look what happens here. After faith, we're no longer under a tutor. We've come to a relationship of faith. We no longer live under our tutor. They're no longer going, okay, now, here's how you apply these principles. Here's how you apply this truth. Here's what you got to do next. We're not every day going, please download to me. What does my day look like? Which thing do I have to do here? What's the feast that's happening today? What's the sacrifice that has to happen today? It's over. We're no longer under the tutor. We've come to maturity in faith. Why? Look at verse 26 again. For you all are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In traditional Jewish thinking, which carried over to Christianity by these Jewish believers, your standing with God was measured by your obedience to the law. To be truly close to God, considered sons of God, you had to be extremely observant of the law, just as the scribes and Pharisees were. But here, Paul says, we can be considered sons of God in a completely different way through our faith in Christ Jesus. You see, our identity and our nature is completely reformed, as we saw there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. The day of reformation has come. How do we get it? Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ. This isn't water baptism he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is we've been fully immersed in the person of Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit has baptized us or immersed us into Jesus. That's how connected we are with him. He's fully immersed us. He's put us in him, and he's in us. We go to John 17, and he's going, guys, you're with me, and I'm with the Father, and the Father's in me, and I'm in you, and we're in you, and we're going to make our home in you. We're going to come and live in you, and I'm going to show myself to you. And we're baptized into him. How? By faith. Notice the other picture he gives here at the second part of verse 27. We've put on Christ. This is another way of expressing our immersion in Jesus, is to say we're wearing him. He's on us. It's like a suit of clothes. We're clothing ourselves with Jesus as our identity. That's become our new identity. Not law keepers or obedience keepers, but Jesus keepers. Our identity is now Christ. Look what it says in Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. How do I overcome the issues I have with the law? Guys, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean I can go do whatever I want? No, Paul says don't make provision for the flesh. Do you stumble in a certain area? Then don't do that. Don't go there. It becomes wisdom in our life to say, listen, I'm immersed in Christ. I'm putting on Christ. It's got to affect me. You see, this is the difference between believing and trusting. The Bible says here we've got to put him on. We've got to trust him. We've got to be immersed in him. We've got to be baptized in him. And if we do, we'll have power to overcome the lust of the flesh. We're going to see that in chapter 5. Look at 2 Peter 1:4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we get to escape the corruption that is in the world through the law. Listen, Jesus, when he came in John 3, verse 17, after the very famous verse we have in the Bible that all of us know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life." The very next verse is this: "I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." Why didn't he come into the world to condemn the world? Why didn't he come pointing his finger in judgment? You know why? Because when he went to heaven with his own blood and presented it to the Father on the altar that is in heaven, he poured it out on the mercy seat. And Jesus today, it tells us in Hebrews 4, sits on the mercy seat, sits on the throne of grace. And one day, he's going to take off his grace hat and he's going to put on his judgment hat. The Bible tells us in Revelation that there's two resurrections. One is the resurrection to life. And at the end of the millennial reign, there's a resurrection to death. And it says, blessed are all those who are part of the first resurrection. How do we become part of the first resurrection? We escape the corruption that is in the world because we've become partakers of the divine nature. What is the weakness of the law? Our inability in our nature to keep it. What is our ability in Christ? He's fulfilled the law. Now the law has become a beautiful thing to me. Why? Because no longer is it a controlling force, but it's a force for love. And if all in the motivation of love, those very things I fought against have become part of my life. And God wants to keep bringing that out in us as we keep moving forward. So what purpose then does the law serve? It revealed our need for reformation until we could put our faith in Christ. Guys, listen, we don't have to wait anymore. The day of reformation's already here. Jesus Christ already died on our sins, already was buried, rose again. We look back at the cross, and the cross sets us free when we believe that Jesus died on the cross. His righteousness is given to us. We're born again, and we have a future inheritance with him forever. So if we die, we're with the Lord. If we're raptured, we're with the Lord. Whatever happens, we're with the Lord. Let's have the band come up. I promise you a short message. I'm keeping my word today. Every week I try that, but I find in myself the inability to do it. What's our conclusion this morning? Look at the last verse here with me. We have a new identity. Notice this in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. What's Paul saying here? Here's our new identity, guys. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. You see, it's easy to take somebody and go, "Oh, you're from Arkansas. I know all about you." And he would say, "Whoa, you don't know anything about me because I'm a new creation. I'm brand new." Well, look what he says in the second part of verse 28. For you are all one in Christ. Of all these differences, Jew, Gentile, you know, blue collar, white collar, male, female, all of these things where we break everybody up in these identities, and yet the church comes along as the third human race, you know, the third part of the race, and we see that there's a oneness. We're all one in Christ, and that's what binds us together. That's what God has given us. And so what do we see? 2 Corinthians 5:17 now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Paul says, guys, listen, the law can't make you righteous because you fall short of God's glorious standard. Therefore, it has no power in your life except to judge you and bring condemnation. Jesus came, absorbed all that condemnation and that curse, and now he gives you his life. And now the law is beautiful to us. Isn't that amazing? And we're no longer seen in those struggles that we used to have or those identities. We see ourselves and you know, put on our business card and titles and everything else. No, we're just one in Christ, all of us. And God's doing a beautiful new work in this thing called the church. Amen.